three different waves around 600 BC at which Nebuchadnezzar marched upon Jerusalem. We've shared with you before that in the first wave, Daniel was taken into captivity. In the second wave, Ezekiel was taken into captivity. And in the third wave, Jeremiah was taken, dispersed really, he was taken down into Egypt. So Jeremiah was never taken by the Babylonians into captivity. So as chapter 10 opens up, we have Jeremiah still in Jerusalem. It was the third wave under Nebuchadnezzar that ended up destroying the city of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah is still in Israel. He is still giving his prophecies against these people that are not listening to him at all. At the same time, there are false prophets that are prophesying. Jeremiah is telling them, Nebuchadnezzar's coming back. This city is going to be destroyed. The false prophets are telling them, don't listen to Jeremiah. Everything is good. Nebuchadnezzar's never going to be able to take this city. And Nebuchadnezzar was indeed on his way. At the same time, Ezekiel is in captivity with the Jews that have been taken with the first and the second wave. Now, being in captivity with them, God has brought him supernaturally back to Jerusalem. It was a vision, we could say, or perhaps physically. But God, remember last week, it started off in chapter 8, where God reaches out when he's in this kind of a trance and grabs him by the hair and transports him. It's not the way you and I see visions, do we? We don't see someone getting really spiritual and say, as I was seeking the Lord, he suddenly grabbed me by the hair and led me off. But that was the vision that Ezekiel had. He was taken by God to Jerusalem, and he was revealed all of the gross sin that they were involved in. They had taken the idolatry of the world around them, and they had brought it into their lives. It would be today if the church began, as if the church began to live the way that the world lives around us, and then say, it's all right, we're not going to be judged because we live the way the world is living. You and I believe that one day God will judge this world for the way that they live. Now, what of those Christians that are living exactly like the world lives? The Bible says, and we saw this last week in Ezekiel, that judgment starts at the house of God. And so God judged them first. That's exactly the condition. The worlds around them had been judged by God, and now they were living exactly the way that the people around them had lived. They were worshiping Tammuz. They were sacrificing their children to the false gods. They were worshiping the different Baals. They were worshiping the sun god. All of these things that were revealed. And now God begins to show them exactly what's going to take place. Gary, it still seems a bit hot up here. I don't know if maybe a monitor's on or what. Okay, so now we pick it up in verse 10. At the end of the last chapter, God had brought, had called for angels that were around the walls to make their way to him. And then he sent them out as a sign of the slaughter that was coming with the Babylonians. In verse 1 of chapter 10, he says, "And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, 'Go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them in the city.' And he went in as I watched." And so he sees in this, up in the firmament, he sees this throne once again, and he sees the glory of God in the throne. Now last week we saw that the glory of God began to move from the holies of holies out into the courtyard, and eventually it's going to move all the way out of Jerusalem. Let's think about that for a moment. Moses began to interact with God up on top of Mount Sinai, and the glory of God appeared to him, spoke to him out of a bush. When Moses stood in front of that bush, God had said to him, "Take off your shoes, Moses, for the ground that you stand upon is holy." It wasn't that the ground was particularly holy, it was that God was there, and whatever God comes into contact with becomes holy. From there, the glory of God traveled with the children of Israel. Remember, cloud by day, a pillar by night. Once they had built a tabernacle, the glory of God would appear in this kind of glowing, the way I picture it, is a glowing kind of a mist that represents the glory of God. The word Shekinah literally means dwelling with. And so the glory was a sign that God was dwelling with them, this shining glory that they would see from time to time. We know that as they went into the tabernacle, that it was said that the glory of God appeared there. Now, whether this shining mist was the glory of God, whether it was a representative of the glory of God, something seen for that which they could not see, the glory of God was with Israel. And the whole time that the tabernacle was in the area of Shiloh, the glory of God was there with them. Then they built the temple on top of the threshing floor that David had purchased, and the glory of God was there. But the people, in turning their backs upon God and beginning to live like the world lives, now the glory of God is leaving. It is only the people of God that can cause the glory of God to leave. If we live right, God's glory, His presence will be with us. They weren't living right, and so now the glory of God is leaving and would not return back again, I believe, until there was a star that was shining in the east that came to rest over a manger in a little city called Bethlehem. The star, I believe, once again would represent the very glory of God that had left during the time of Ezekiel and would return through Jesus. And the glory one day will return to Israel. That day is yet in our future. We'll talk a little bit more about that here in a moment. But the fact that this glory is leaving because of their sin really tells us that God's dwelling, God will not continue to dwell where there is sin. The glory of God will not be able to be seen where there is unconfessed, unrepented sin. God was not going to remain living there with them. Now, they could have repented at any time. Early on in Jeremiah's ministry, remember, by this time, Jeremiah is an old man. By chapter 10, when they're just 4 years away from the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah is an old man. When he was a young man, he was to give them a message that if they would repent, God would stop Nebuchadnezzar from coming. He wouldn't even bring Nebuchadnezzar in if they would repent. But there came a point in Jeremiah's life when God said to him, stop praying for these people. Because now, no matter what you pray for, Nebuchadnezzar's coming. Now you need to pray, rather than that they would repent, you need to pray that they would be able to make it in the midst of the trial. Jeremiah had to change his prayer. His prayer went from God deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar to God keep them now that they are going to be under Nebuchadnezzar's control. Jeremiah was to still pray for them. God still loved them, but it changed. I believe that that could be the case in our life as well. I believe that when we determine to settle into some kind of a sin, an unconfessed, unrepented sin, if we look at the world around us and say, I don't need to be different than the world. The Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate. But we go, I don't need to do that. That's for the fanatics. That's for those who, you know, for someone else, but not for me. The glory of the Lord, perhaps that sense of His dwelling in our lives, which is what the Shekinah glory stands for, would end up leaving. And there would come a time where God would say, you know what? I can spare you a whole lot of trouble if you just repent and make things right with me. How hard, God has made it so easy for us and for them even to have a right life with Him. All we have to do is say, Lord, forgive me. And if there's anything I'm doing wrong, show me and I'll change it. But some of us are unwilling to change those things. They were unwilling to change what? Unwilling to stop praying to the sun god? Unwilling to stop praying, weeping for Tammuz? It had become such a part of their lives that they could not imagine living without that. But when Nebuchadnezzar broke through those walls, and when they began to die and the blood began to flow in the streets of Jerusalem, any one of them would have given it up. At that point, in order to stop the carnage that was taking place, by the Babylonians. There comes a point in our lives where God gives us warnings. And we may turn back from that. We turn back from it. And we turn back from it. And then God changes. God says, no longer can I deliver you now from that which was going to come. But now I'm going to pray that you're going to be able to make it in the midst of that test. That's exactly what happens to them. And I believe it happens in our lives as well. Because what God wants from us is honesty with him. What God wants from us is that our lives are right, that we are right between us and our maker. And that's a great place for us to just self-examination. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. A good point to examine and say, is everything right between you and me tonight, God? Is there perhaps something in my life that I thought there's no way I could possibly give that up, that I need to give up, because the day will come when I wish I would have given that up? Is the sense of the presence of God in your life, the Shekinah glory of God? I'm not saying you're going to walk around with glowing mist over your head all the time, but you understand what I'm saying. Is the sense of the presence of God in your life important enough to you that you will say, Lord, I don't want this in my life. I need to get rid of this. I need to change it. Forgive me. And you work it out of your life. Are you enough different than the world, or have you settled into what the world has that you can't imagine living any other way? There will always be Christians who will say, it's all right. Don't need to live that way, just as there were false prophets in the day of Ezekiel and Jeremiah who said, you guys don't listen to Jeremiah. Don't listen to Ezekiel. These guys are out there. Now, verse 2, the angel with the scroll that was to mark all of the people in the city that we saw in chapter 9, who had wept and cried for the state of Israel, was to go and gather some coals from before the throne and to spread them over the city of Jerusalem. The coals would represent one of two things. Most likely, the coals represent the judgment of God, that God's hand was working behind the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. We know that that is the case. God has told us that. Jeremiah, God said, I am raising up Nebuchadnezzar. I am bringing him against you. This is me. I'm doing this to you. So we know that that's the case. Some say, well, this is the angel that marked the ones who wept over the sins of Jerusalem. Therefore, the coals represent the purifying of those who wept over the condition of the city of Jerusalem, perhaps. Verse 3. Now, the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. This would be the glory of the Lord. Verse 4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and passed over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the Lord's glory. Now, every so often you'll hear a report of someone, a prayer meeting somewhere, somebody praying and looking up and seeing the glory of God. I've never seen what I thought would be the Shekinah glory. I never expect to see the Shekinah glory in our day, because God lives within us and his presence is here. Now, can you imagine this though? Could you imagine seeing the temple and seeing the glory of God above the temple? It must have been a tremendous sight to see it. But as we said last week, it's not a glorious sight, because the glory is now leaving. What a day, as God is saying, that speaking of him dwelling there with them, now it's leaving and God will no longer be there upon that temple mount in Jerusalem. There's a sense in which the people of Israel today still believe that God is somehow there in that temple mount. They try to get as close as they can to where the old Holies of Holies is, because according to them, little joke, it's a local call. Everywhere else, you got a long distance call to God. To them, if they can get there and pray, it's a local call. The truth here is that God is in our hearts. God is much closer than in the Holies of Holy. But we watch here the glory of the Lord leave before the temple is ever destroyed. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and passed over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the Lord's glory. And all the sound of the wings and the cherub was heard, even in the outer court, like the voice of the Almighty God when he speaks. So in his vision, once again, he sees the throne of God. He sees the cherubim that are underneath it. He sees the four wheels that turn and go with the cherubim, which we already have had described in chapter 1. It's interesting to me, as we read a little bit further here, we're going to get a description as to the way that these wheels move again, the throne of God and the glory of God move. They move in very jerky movements. They move straight and they turn towards the faces of the cherubim. The cherubim have four faces. Instead of having a back of the head, they got another face. Instead of having a side of the head, they got another face. Now, a little creepy to us, right? Talks about eyes all around. You got four faces. You got two wings, little arms that come out from the wings. These cherub are frightening looking. As we said in chapter 1, perhaps he's trying to describe something that goes beyond his ability to be able to describe it. He's trying to write something down that he's seen in the spiritual realm into the physical realm. The end result is that it looks fairly creepy to us. Maybe they represent something rather than being literal. Maybe each of the faces represent something rather than being literal. Perhaps. It's still creepy looking when we read it. But I am interested in the way that these wheels in wheels move. Because you've got the faces that are facing in each direction. If you read both accounts, chapter 1 and chapter 10, the wheels move straight forward and then they stop and they move the direction of another one of the faces. Then they move a direction of another one of the faces, and then they go up and they move in these real right angle, kind of a darting kind of a motion, which is interesting to me because if something moves without the gravitational pull, here we have something that is spiritual, something that is eternal, something that's not bound to this earth, something that is unworldly, and it's not flying like a bird. It doesn't give a description of something that's flying like a bird. It gives a description of something that would move as if it was moving without gravity. And it is indeed not bound to this earth. Now he goes on to say then in verse 6, then it happened when he had commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels and from among the cherubim. And he went and he stood beside the wheel. And the cherubim stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire and was among the cherubim and took some of it and put it into the hands of a man clothed with linen and took it and went out. And the cherubim appeared to have a form of a man's hand under the wing. And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by each of the other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of beryl stone, a little bit blue, and for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were, the wheel in the middle of the wheel. And when they went towards any of the four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed the direction of the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went. So that gives you that motion of kind of moving the direction of these faces. And their whole body and their back, their hands, their wings, the wheels that the four had were full of eyes all around. Now again, it's just creepy looking, no matter how you put it. Now you got the hands and the back and the clothes everywhere. There's a bunch of eyes looking out from these creatures. And as for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheel. He says, that's what they were. That's actually what they were called. He says, this isn't what I'm calling them. That is actually what these things were called. In fact, I think as I read this, if this were just a clear vision of the throne of God, which is at this point portable, it's a little bit frightening vision of heaven. It's a portion of heaven. It'd be a little bit frightening vision of heaven. I think these things, to a large degree, speak of other things. The eyes that are all around, the fact that the throne of God sees every direction, the fire that is under the throne, speaking of the fire of God's judgment or the fire of his purifying. Remember, Isaiah took a coal, touched his lips, and his lips were purified because of that. Now, it goes on to say each had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, which we take it is the face of an ox. Does that mean that all cherubs have the face of an ox? I don't know. The second face was the face of a man. The third was the face of a lion. The fourth was the face of an eagle. Remember in chapter 1, the missing face that we have here that they said was the face of the cherub is the face of the ox. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. When the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. So they all moved in unison. I picture it in my mind. I picture the throne of God, God's presence upon the throne, the glory of God above it, these wheels that are there that move in unison with the cherubim that are four of them, one beside each one of the wheels, and moving in the direction of their faces, moving the whole throne of God with them. That's at least my understanding of what I'm reading. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them. And they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of God, of the God of Israel, was above them. So now the glory of the Lord has moved out of through the threshing floor from the temple, out over the cherubim, and now out to the east gate. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew that they were cherubim. So it gives a little bit more of understanding. I know that these are cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man were under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Chebar, their appearance and their persons, and each went straight forward. So again, kind of a little bit of an odd picture here, but remember, the whole chapter is not really about the throne moving around on the wheels. It seems to me that Ezekiel's having some difficulty communicating those things. He talks about it, and he comes back and covers it again, and he tells you several times they moved the way their face went. It's like he's just having trouble describing something in the spiritual realm over into the physical realm, or something that's eternal in the temporal world that we know of. But that's not the importance of the chapter. The importance of the chapter is not the wheels and the angels. That's what we look at and go, ooh, creepy looking, that's weird. But the importance of the chapter is the leaving of the glory of God. That God has given them all of this time to repent. All of this time of them turning their back upon God, of killing the prophets that he sent to them. And the glory hasn't left. But here, now, the glory is leaving. It speaks of the long-suffering of God, but it also speaks of the fact that God will also say, I will not put up with this, and that the glory of the Lord leaves. Now, we have the rest of this vision. Ezekiel is still in the Spirit in Jerusalem. Verse 11, then the Spirit lifted me up. So again, we've seen this with Ezekiel over and over again. He kept falling down to the ground. God keeps having to pick him up. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate. Maybe if you saw what he saw, you'd be laying down too. And he brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jezaniah, the son of Azariah, and Pelatah, the son of Benaniah, princes of the people. Now this Jezaniah was a different one than we saw earlier in the book. He has a different father. And he said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city. He now points out these men who are bringing evil into the city and wicked counsel, who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is a cauldron and we are the meat. God had told Jeremiah that he needed to begin to tell them that when they were taken into captivity, they were going to be there for 70 years. God tells them exactly how long they're going to be there. So when they go, no, you're going to be there for a long time. So just settle in. You're going to be there for 70 years. Go ahead and build houses. Go ahead and establish your family and serve me. And so the prayer of Jeremiah, remember, being changed from praying that they would be delivered from it to that they would live for God in the midst of it and be better for the experiences that they were going to go through being taken into captivity. But now there are those in Israel, even with Babylon coming in twice because the city hasn't been destroyed, there are those saying, we are the meat in the cauldron. What do they mean by that? They mean we are the prime cut. We are the filet mignon. The people that have been taken around the world, those taken in the first, Nebuchadnezzar's first attack upon Israel, those taken in the second attack upon Israel, those guys were the skirt steaks. Those guys were the sirloins. We are the best meat there is. We are the prime, and that's why God has left us behind. Now, Jeremiah had already given them a vision. Remember the visions of a plate that had good figs and a plate that had bad figs? Do you remember that vision? I think it's in chapter 24 of Jeremiah. And God told Jeremiah, the plate of good figs are the ones that have been taken into captivity. The plate of bad figs are the ones that have been left in Jerusalem. And I am going to bring back in the plate of good figs. He was going to bring them from captivity back in again, not the ones that were left behind in Jerusalem. Now they got these false prophets, these 25 guys that are going around saying, you know what, guys, don't worry about getting ready to go be taken into captivity or them marching in because we're the best that there is. God has left us here because we're the best. And you know, there are some arguments, some teachings that tickle our ears. When people say, you're the best there is. The reason you weren't taken into captivity is because you're the best and God's left you behind. And you go, yeah, I guess that's true. If I weren't the best, I would have been taken into captivity, but not taken into captivity. So I guess I'm the best. It just fed them. The flattery got to them and they didn't believe Jeremiah. Neither did, by the way, the ones in captivity believe Ezekiel. They were still preparing to go back to Jerusalem before Jerusalem was destroyed. They believed the false prophets. The false prophets and prophetesses that were prophesying, they ended up believing. And so he says, these are the guys that are saying, we're the best meat that are in the cauldron. God says, verse 4, therefore prophesy against them, prophesy, son of man. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak thus, says the Lord. Thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled its street with the slain. They had obviously killed those who would not do what it is that they felt needed to be done. They attempted to kill Jeremiah, for example. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat. And this city is the cauldron. He says, you're not the meat. The very slain that you guys have killed, those are the ones that are the best cut. You guys have killed the prime, the best of that there is. This city is the cauldron, but I shall bring you out of the midst of it. For you have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, says the Lord God. And I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgment on you. You shall fall by the sword, and I will judge you at the border of Israel. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar, when Israel was finally taken, Nebuchadnezzar didn't come to Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar stayed in a border city. And the people that were taken captive were brought to Nebuchadnezzar. And King Zedekiah, who still sits upon the throne, as this whole thing's going on with Ezekiel, and he has this vision of Jerusalem, there's a king still sitting on the throne. His name is Zedekiah. And Zedekiah believes that he's going to be delivered. He's been rebellious against Nebuchadnezzar. And so when the walls are breached, he escapes. When he escapes, Nebuchadnezzar's men chase him down. They get Zedekiah, and they catch his sons, and they bring him to the border city that Nebuchadnezzar is at. And Nebuchadnezzar kills his sons in front of him, Zedekiah's sons, and then he burns out Zedekiah's eyes because that would be the last thing you would see. Can you imagine the brutalness? Watching your sons killed in front of you and then having your eyes burned out, so that's the very last thing that you see. these Babylonians are brutal as they march upon Israel. So God says, I will judge you in that border town. So this verse 10 is a kind of a little bit of a prophecy, or verse 9. And he says, and you shall fall by the sword, and I will judge you in the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. God says, then you're going to know that I'm God. Then you're going to begin to serve me. How much better for them to serve God before these experiences. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, and you have not walked in my statutes or executed my judgments or have done according to the customs of the Gentiles that are all around you. The customs of the Gentiles was in worshiping and serving the false gods and all of the abominations that they did. Now it happened while I was prophesying that Pedaliah, the son of Benaniah, died. Then I fell on my face and I cried with a loud voice and said, ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end to the remnant of Israel? Well, one of these guys that sits at the city gates and brings his lying counsel, his lying prophecies, suddenly just falls over dead. Ezekiel having a pastor's heart, calls out to God, are all of the remnant going to be destroyed? Again, the word of the Lord came to me, verse 14, saying, son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety, are these about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I will be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Now, they were saying those that have been scattered are not following God, that God's not going to do anything with them. And now God says, I'm actually going to be a little sanctuary for them. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all of its detestable things and all of the abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them the heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, only part of that has been fulfilled, and we have seen part of these verses fulfilled in our day. For Israel was scattered except for a remnant. A very small remnant was left behind during those 70 years that they were off in Israel. That they were off in Babylon. And then God brought about 60,000 of them back. They rebuilt the walls under Nehemiah. They rebuilt the temple under Ezra. And God did establish them in the land. They were in the land again until 70 AD, basically, when they were taken back out of the land again and into dispersion. But even in the last 100 years, in 1890, there were somewhere below 50,000 Jews in Israel. Today, there's 5.5 million that have come from all around the world back into the land. God is fulfilling what he said here in chapter 11, even in our day, as they're coming back into the land. But the second part of this has not been fulfilled. When their Messiah came to them, and Jesus told them when he entered into the city on what we call Palm Sunday, he said, you should have known this, your day of visitation. Why should they have known? Because Daniel chapter 9 gave them the exact time that the Messiah would make his way into Jerusalem. They knew the days that the command had been given for the wall to be rebuilt. They knew the number of years, 483 years later, Jesus came into Jerusalem. They themselves should have known, but they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. The Bible tells us in Zechariah 12:10 that the day is coming when God is going to pour a spirit of mercy and grace upon Jerusalem, and they're going to mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son when they look upon him whom they pierced. So the day is coming when they're going to receive the Antichrist. And they're ready for the Antichrist today, by the way. If you were to ask someone living in Israel today, can you give me a picture of the Messiah? And I did this our last trip. We were just there just a few weeks ago. And I asked several different people on the trip, can you give me your picture of the Messiah? And they said, oh, well, when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring peace to the entire world. And they gave me a description, not of the Messiah, but they gave me a description of the Antichrist. They will, first of all, receive the Antichrist. But then in the middle of the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, he will break his treaty with them, and they will realize this is not the Messiah. And God, I believe, then will lift the veil from their eyes that the Bible tells us is over their eyes, and they will receive Jesus as their Savior. They suddenly will begin to weep and cry because all of these years have been wasted at which they could have been following after Jesus, after Joshua, Mashiach, Jesus Christ in the Greek, but Joshua Mashiach in the Hebrew. He came unto his own, and his own didn't receive him. He was Jewish, and he came to them. Still to this day, they detest him. One of them told me, when the Messiah comes, he is going to divide history. And I smiled, because Jesus already divided history. It's a little bit of an insight there. But see, they don't use AD and BC over there. They use BC and BCE, before Common Era, CE and BCE, Common Era and before Common Era. They don't have Jesus dividing it because they want to push him as far away from them as they possibly can. But the day is going to come when they realize that Jehovah, that Yahweh is Jesus, that he came in the flesh, that his days indeed were from everlasting, as Micah 5:2 says, as Isaiah 9:6 says, that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Even in Isaiah 7:14, behold, I give you a sign, and a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. He is God with us, and they will suddenly, in the middle of that, realize that it is Jesus, and then they will be his people, and he will be their God. And then he will cause them to be born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, who came to him by night. And God will take away their heart of stone, and he will give them a heart of flesh, and they will serve and live for him. Let's read it again. With that in mind, he says, therefore, says the Lord, verse 17, I will gather you from the people assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And I will go there, and they will take away all of its detestable things and the abominations from there. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of the flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desires of the detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. So the cherub lifted up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. So now the glory of the Lord has gone from the temple to the threshing floor, to the threshold of the temple, to the eastern gate, and now over the Mount of Olives. The Spirit is leaving. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision, the Spirit of God, into Chaldea. He went back to those that were in captivity, and the vision that I had seen went up from me. And I spoke to those in captivity of all the things that the Lord had shown me. And if we had time, which we don't, but if we had time to go into chapter 12, we would see they don't believe him. They are not going to listen to what he has to say even after he goes and has this tremendous vision that's taking place here. Listen. The Bible tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that God has taken up residence inside of us, that God lives here. His very presence is with us. We don't have a Shekinah glory that floats around churches today. By the way, I'm very, very skeptical when I hear people say, well, I was praying and looked up and I saw the Shekinah glory of God. I generally don't believe them. I mean, that's just me. I'm a skeptical individual. I generally don't believe them. Could God do that? Sure. If God wanted to do that, he could do it. My question is, why would God do it? When God lives within us, when that glory represented God with us. Now listen, if there's unconfessed, unrepented sin in your life, there's something that God has spoken to you about to repent and get rid of it, but you have not been, you haven't done it, you're not obedient, I'm not saying that you're not going to be saved. I'm not saying you're not going to make it to heaven. But I am saying that the very glory of God, the sense of the presence of the glory of God in your life will be removed. That just as the glory left Jerusalem, now God was very long suffering. God's glory didn't leave for a long time after they'd been involved in things. But could it be now that the Lord would be speaking to you one more time? Maybe giving you another chance. Maybe saying, now, get this out of your life. You don't need it. In James chapter 1, when God speaks about a description, he's given us a description of sin, that we each are enter into sin when we're enticed and carried away by our own lusts. And it goes on to talk about the end result of sin in our lives is death. You choose sin. You say, well, I'm going to follow God. I'm going to follow sin, or I'm going to have God and be saved and make it into heaven, but I want sin in my life. The end result is death. Something's going to die because of your sin. But then the very next verse is a verse that often has been memorized and separated from its context. And that verse says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. I love to take that verse and put it back in its context. God says, sin starts with your desire and ends with death in your life, the death of something. But everything you need comes down from the Father of lights. Every good and perfect gift. You don't need that sin, which is going to result in death. You don't need it. The enemy lies to you. Sin is deceptive. He says, you've got to have it. You're pursuing a woman that's not your wife. And you say, but I'm in love with her and I don't know what I'm going to do. The enemy has you deceived. You're bringing a death to your marriage, maybe a death of the respect that your children will have for you for the rest of your life. Maybe a death of the relationship of your children with you. And you are deceived by the very sin. If you needed it, it would be come down from the Father of lights. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights who wants to give it to us. Everything that we need comes from his hand. The children of Israel just couldn't imagine doing without what they had established. No longer serving these false gods and living wholeheartedly for the Lord. They were taken into captivity because of that. May we learn from that lesson. May we turn, make things right. Just let God speak to you. Repent from him. You don't need it. Do what's right. There's so much blessings, so much good that takes place when we do what's right. I'm not saying it's always going to be easy. I'm not saying there's not a sacrifice to it, because there is. But every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. If it is not from him, you don't need it. You might want it, but it will bring destruction. Stand with me and let's pray.